want to thank you that many of you were very generous with the pastors and the staff at Christmas time. And I've got thank you notes yet to write, but I thank you here and now. Let me just make a comment about children. Anne, God bless you for staying. You know, a lesser woman would say, that's it, I'm out of here. I'm never coming back again. That was terrible. You know, the day that we don't have children who interrupt our service, that's a sad day. And I know that we have nursery and junior church, and we're about to dismiss for junior church, and Abel will be happy, as will Dan and Ann Ganser. and we do that to protect the preaching. We do that because here at Trinity Baptist Church, we think the preaching of the Word of God needs to have as many and distractions removed as possible. And so we provide a junior church, and we provide a nursery. But let's never have a church become such a sterile place that we're not every once in a while interrupted by children. That happens, that's a sad day. And so praise the Lord for children that are here, and let's ask God to give us more. With that, we'll dismiss those that are up through second grade to go be with Uncle Charlie. If you didn't get an outline and you'd like one, raise your hand. So there was this Uper guy needed to get some food for his dog, so he goes to the pet store. As Ollie walks into the pet store, there's a parrot by the door, and the parrot greets the different guests that are coming in, and the parrot looks at Ollie and goes, psst. And Ollie looks around and realizes that the parrot's talking to him, and being a nice guy and willing to talk to almost anybody, Ollie walks over to the cage where the parrot is and says, what? And the parrot goes, you are the ugliest man I have ever seen. Poor Ollie, he doesn't know what to do, but the pet store owner, he does. He comes roaring over, and he dresses that parrot up one side, down the other, and he says, if you ever, ever, ever speak to another customer like this again, I'm going to put you in the back room, and I am going to put a towel over your cage, and you will never again see the light of day while there's a customer in this building. You understand? And a parrot ducked his head down and was quiet. Ollie got his Purina for his hounds, and he was heading out when he heard, psst. And he looks over, and the parrot's looking at him again. And so Ollie, being a forgiving type and willing to give almost anybody a second chance, he goes over to the parrot. And he says to the parrot, what? And the parrot looks him in the eye and says, you know. After a 3-week break, two for Christmas and one for missionary Boisvert, we return this morning to our walk through the book of Hosea. God sent many prophets to Israel, of whom we know nothing. There were men who sometimes the Bible mentions what they did, and it doesn't tell us what they said or what their name was, just that they were a prophet that came, nameless people who came and talked to the kings, talked to Israel or Judah. Sometimes we know their name, like Nathan, the guy who confronted David, or Gad, and yet they didn't write anything. At least they didn't write anything preserved for us. Other guys wrote things, and they're preserved in the Holy Writ, but we know very little about them. Hosea we know a little bit more about, and he wrote. He preached in a city called Samaria that was also a nation called Samaria. About 722 B.C. would have been close to the end of his ministry. We know that because that's when the Assyrians came down and completely wiped out the country of Samaria. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we went over in December, or at the end of November, and there we have a story of Hosea's life. We find out that Hosea tried to serve God, and God allowed him to marry, commanded him to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. We hear about their story. The three children were born to her. One, Hosea is the father. I believe the other two were not his children, and yet he took care of them. Hosea is a picture of God and his love, his mercy, his tender forgiveness of us. Gomer is a picture of our wavered heart, and sometimes of our wayward disease, our rejection of God and his ways. The last time I preached in December, we looked at chapter 4, and I pointed out an indictment. I used that formula, and we saw three charges: that Samaria had no truth or mercy or knowledge of God. They had no restraint from doing evil. We saw that Samaria chose this path. They chose to reject God, and they had set their heart to do evil. We see in chapter 4 that Samaria sought counsel from all that is contrary to God. As we move forward from the end of chapter 4 to the rest of this book, there are many little word pictures and sermonettes, vignettes, and it's in some ways it's hard to organize them into an outline or a chapter or even a sermon. And so sometimes my preaching may seem like, well, he's doing the same thing. He's just calling it by a different name, and I would accept that accusation. This morning I've picked something from the second section. I've titled this sermon, God Knows. Our neighbors know things about us, but our family knows more. Our fellow workers know things about us, but our longtime intimates, our longtime friends know more. Our church ought to be a place where we know and are known. Our spouses and our closest family members know the most about it. And like the parrot points out in my story, what we know about ourselves is really what we're afraid of the most. What amazes me about my relationships is that I am accepted, even though I am known. You allow me to be your pastor, even though you know many, many, many of my faults. My children continue to respect me, though they know my besetting sins and my most common failures. My wife, this is amazing, she continues to lay in the same bed next to me, knowing my bushel basket of inconsistencies and my selfishness and my impatience better than anyone else. What's even more incredible is that God knows everything. God knows everything about me. He knows me better than I know myself. And yet, he chooses not only to love me, he chooses to use me. This morning, as we look at these verses that Kurt read, I want us to think about them and the idea that God knows. And the fact that God knows is all at once both a damning, scary thing, and it is also an encouraging thing. There's no sense trying to get away with that, Jonah, because God knows. Yep, he knows where you're going. He knows why you're going there. Number one this morning, God knows that Samaria, Ephraim, is stubbornly rebellious. He knows that about them. He knows when we are stubbornly rebellious. Let me read verse 15 of chapter 4. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-haven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. You see, the people of Samaria had never had a good king. Going all the way back to Jeroboam, every king had led them astray. Every king had introduced idolatry to them. Judah, on the other hand, had had the abundant, wonderful advantage of some godly kings and some godly priests who had pointed them in the right direction. Know what he says. Israel, you're going to play the harlot. Samaria is going away. That's who Israel is, the northern tribes. But don't let Judah do this. Don't let Judah follow them. And notice the places. Gilgal. Gilgal is where Israel was circumcised after the wilderness wanderings. It was home to a school of prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Jeroboam capitalized on the holy reputation of this place, of Gilgal, to establish a center of idol worship there. Can you imagine taking the most holy place and making that a place of idolatry? He did that so that the people would go there and have spiritual thoughts. They turned something that God had done for good into something for evil. And then he says, don't go to Beth-Aven. Beth means house. We know that because Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethel, house of God, or God's house. Beth-Aven means house of vanity or house of nothingness. And actually, this might kind of be Hosea's mocking term for this worship center that was set up not far from where Bethel was. Bethel, the place where Abraham had first come and offered a sacrifice. The place where Father Isaac had stopped, or rather Father Jacob had stopped on his way to go back and see Laban and set up the stone there and spent the night and said, this is the house of God. It was here that Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves. And now Hosea is saying that which was the house of God has become the house of vanity. Because they were spiritual harlots, Samaria pretended to worship God. They pretended to love God. And so they said, as the Lord lives, their greeting was a Merry Christmas. You know, may the Lord bless you. May you have God's goodness. When in reality, they were worshiping idols. And Hosea is saying there's little hope for Samaria, but Judah is warned, don't follow that path. God knows our rebellious heart, but he wants us to stay away from places and people that will encourage our rebellion. This week I had a new receiver installed for my satellite dish. And while the repairman was in my house, he was showing me how to update some things and use some things now that I have HD. You know, I'm, you know, entering the 21st century here, kicking and screaming. And he showed me how to block things. And I said, oh, you mean the old blocking things that I had on for the... Oh, he says, they're gone now. You have to start over again. I said, okay. And as I set some things up in front of him, I says, you know why I do this? He says, well, you know, I've got a junior age boy. And I said, that's not why I do it. I says, my kids are adults. And I said, as a matter of fact, when I talk to them about what I'm doing today, I'm going to tell them the code. My kids are adults. That's not why I block these things from my TV. I block these things from my TV for me. Because there are places where I ought never go. If you're a Christian, there are shows you should never watch. You say, well, I'm going to the bar because the friends from work are going to the bar and we're just going to talk. That's all. Really? And that's your Christian testimony? No, I think we are stubbornly rebellious. And God says to Judah, don't go to Beth-Aven. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go say, as the Lord lives. Don't pretend that you can whitewash that which was substantially evil. Note the word picture in verse 16. He says, for Israel is like a stubborn calf. The old King James says, like a backsliding heifer. Imagine the picture there that you can see of a cow that's trying to keep from going forward even as you try dragging it forward. Stubbornly, we insist that our ways are the right, even as God would try to lead us to a better place. And then look what he says at the end of that verse. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. You know what? A sheep does best in a controlled environment. Here God is saying, because of your stubbornness, because of your stubborn rebellion that I know about you, I'm going to turn you loose, and you're going to be like a lamb with no boundaries. You know what's going to happen to that lamb? He's going to have so many nettles and burrs in his wool. He is going to get sick from the things he's going to eat. He's going to get lost, and he's probably going to get attacked. He's going to die. In other words, what God is saying to this stubbornly rebellious people, I'm going to give you your lead. I'm going to allow you to do whatever you want, knowing that there will be consequences that will come from their actions. We must never think that because we seem to be getting away with our sin, that God does not know about our sin. And that judgment is coming. Look at verse 17, if you will, please. Ephraim is joined to his idols. One commentator said, closely and voluntarily, identifying themselves with them as a whoremonger becomes one flesh with a harlot. This is not an accident. This is a choosing. This is a covenantal thing. This is like a marriage. This word joined to his idols. The terminology is here like is with one flesh. They become one with them. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your members, our bodies, are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says Ephraim is joined to its idols. Can you imagine? Here's this marriage relationship that God has with Israel, with Samaria. And he looks and he says, he has made a covenantal relationship with his idols. And so what's God's response to that? Verse 17, let him alone. That's it. These are ominous words. To have the consequence of being abandoned by our Heavenly Father because of our sin. Look at verse 18. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. They embrace their shame. They not embrace it in, as in owning it, but embracing it as in, look at this, look at my evil. Notice continually, this is not a one and done, not that sin is excused by only happening once. A judge will send you to prison for one murder, for one crime, but it's especially damning of our character when we continue to choose that which is evil, when we continue to do that which is contrary to godliness. God knows the wicked embrace that is shameful in our lives. He knows our wicked stubbornness. God knows this. He wants us to stay away from places and people that encourage rebellion. Number two this morning, God knows that the leaders of Samaria have encouraged the spiritual harlotry. He judges them by withdrawing himself from them. We ought to fear. We ought to fear that we might lose what God has given us, that his relationship with us. Look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Notice three people, three different groups. For yours is the judgment because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor were houses of idolatry on the east and west sides of Samaria. They were also woodsy areas, and so people would go there hunting and spread nets to catch prey. Hosea here, the Holy Spirit, is saying that the leaders of Israel were like hunters, that were going to these places to snare people. And note he says they are deeply involved. This is not a casual thing. This was a purposeful rebellion and now a purposeful treachery. They purposed to be, stubbornly purposed to be joined to their idols. My first point. And now here early in chapter 5, I see that they are deceiving other people. They are deeply involved in snaring other people, bringing other people with them. Notice in verse 3, God says he knows them. I know Ephraim. This is kind of where I got the idea for the overall sermon title. And Israel is not hidden from me. And now, O Ephraim, you commit adultery, harlotry. Israel is defiled. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. It's kind of a contrast. I'll read verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Notice the contrast. In verse 3, God says, I know you. I know everything that you're doing. I know what you're thinking. I know what your heart is. And then note what he says, he who says he knows us, note what he says about us, or Samaria in this case. They don't know me. How pathetic of a marriage relationship is this when the one side would say, I know you, but I know that you haven't a clue. You have no idea who I am. Note what he says when he says, you don't have no idea who I am, is the conclusion of verse 4. And note that he says there, they don't direct their deeds toward their God. One more time, I like the word picture that King James has in it when he says, they do not frame their doings. They remind me of a child who's not content on coloring on the paper provided. They will not listen. They will not live within the safety of the fence because they have a spirit of rebellion and harlotry. These Israelites remind me of myself and other second-generation Christians who have heard it all. We grew up in Sunday school hearing the gospel. We grew up in church where we hear preaching again. Here comes another sermon. We went to Christian schools, and we go to Bible school, and we go to Awana, and I think sometimes we become callous. We become hard to spiritual things. We think we've known it all or done it all, and we dare the preachers or our parents or God himself even to impress us with something. In fact, we think sometimes that we've had too much church. God says here about these people that they are ignorant of the most basic thing. They don't know God. They refuse to frame their doings. They refuse to confine themselves to the basic understanding of who God is. Did you catch the pronoun change? God has gone from you to they. God has gone from talking to them to talking about them. We do that when we consider someone as pretty well hopeless. In verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. The pride is the reason for their harlotry. Pride is the reason that we stumble in our own sin. We think too much about ourselves. So now these who don't know God, now they attempt to participate in religion. Can you imagine the irony of that? Here's this people group who are worshiping idols. They are giving lip service to their spirituality, but they truly have hearts of rebellion and adultery. And so look what they do in verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. How sad to want to go back. But God says, no, I'm done. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously. Why? Because they've broken the covenant. They've broken their contract. They have voided their relationship. They've defiled the relationship. They've trashed it. They have begotten pagan children. And now a new moon or a month will devour them and their heritage. Our loans are often for a period of months. This is the idea of a debt being collected. God knows. God knows. He knows that we are stubbornly rebellious, and so he warns us to stay away from people and places that would feed our rebellion. God knows that the leadership of Samaria have dealt treacherously and that they've encouraged a spiritual harlotry. And he judges them by withdrawing himself from them. We ought to fear. We ought to fear losing what we have, that God would have to take it away on account of our sin. Number 3 this morning, God knows that the leaders of Samaria have intentionally misled the people and are seeking a human buyout. They're seeking a human rescue. Verse 8 describes what happens when you're living in this culture and an enemy shows up. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Look out, here comes an enemy. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is true. So verse 8, he says there's an enemy coming. In verse 9, God prophesies what's going to happen to them. God's going to judge them. And note he says, and I love this, God will make known what is sure. If we participate in sin, don't think it's going to be quiet. God is going to make sure our judgment. Everyone will see what God does. Verse 10, there was a command going back to the law that anybody who moved a property line, you went out and took the surveyor's stake and ripped it out of the ground and put it someplace else, there was a special curse for that because you're messing with the property that God had given to particular people. He says here, that's exactly what the leaders of Judah have done. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, they willingly chose to follow what man said. It's like when Jeroboam invented a new religion for Samaria, and they willingly followed that. And now Judah. Here he says of Judah, Hosea's not talking about the kingdom that's gone away. He's talking about the kingdom that has Davidic kings. And he's saying of them, don't move the landmark. Is not this what our contemporary culture is doing, moving ancient landmarks? We are reinventing what gender means. We are reinventing what marriage means. After 6,000 years of human and biblical tradition, we are reinventing these with new definitions. We've come up with human authorities. Verse 12, God says, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. Let me read it there and then let me talk about it. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. My grandma Curtis's house had a particular, may I even say a peculiar odor. Grandma had these Hoover vacuum cleaners that had like a place in them where you could put a scent. And grandma always put in these Hoover vacuum cleaners mothballs. Grandma's house smelled like mothballs. Even the cookie room smelled like mothballs. You know, when she came from a day, today, we are not quite so dependent on going to bed in the wintertime with 15 layers of blankets, all made out of wool or skin or something like they did. But in Grandma's day, you know, you would make all these wool blankets with these wool bats, and then you would take them in the summertime to get them out of the house. You would pack them up and put them up in the attic. And then come in the fall when it would get crisp outside and the frost was out, you'd go back up to the attic. Can you imagine how sad it would be to open a chest, planning on all that winter warmth coming downstairs, and instead there is a fluttering of moths that leave the chest, and there are huge holes in the quilts that you plan to use for that winter. How sad. So Grandma's house smelled like mothballs because that was the way to preserve it, far as she knew. God says, I'm going to do that to you. You're going to pack away that which you think is good. You're going to pack away your culture. You're going to, and I'm going to come along and I'm going to eat it. I'm going to destroy your culture. I'm going to take away that which is good. They're going to rot in their politics and in their culture. And he says, so what are they going to do when I come in like a moth and rot them? He says, Ephraim, when he saw his sickness, verse 13, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Remember Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because it was the capital of the Assyrians. They were wicked. They were nasty. They crucified people. They would take people and they would rip all their skin off of them. That's how they would kill them for the fun of it. They were one of the most barbarous, cruel, inhumane cultures ever to exist. And so when Jonah was sent to preach to them, he said, no, thank you. I'm buying a ticket someplace else. So God sends rot into the culture of Samaria. And where do they go for help? Nineveh. They go to Assyria for help. And then he says, and sent to King Jareb. Now, we don't know who that is. It means defender. Jerubbabel was the defender, that the Old Testament prophet. Those of you who remember the stories, the old judge named Jerubbabel was a name for Gideon, if I remember correctly. It meant defender. So they're going to go to the king defender. I think it's just a word picture that Hosea is painting here for the king of Assyria, who at that time was like the big dog in that whole Orient, that whole part of the East. And so here they're going to go, and instead to defend against each other, Judah against Samaria, and Samaria against Judah, and against Edom and Moab, all these little places that they were squabbling with, and to defend each other from each other and from their own bad economies and from their own decay, they are going to go to Assyria and get help. So what's God say he's going to do? Verse 14. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. End of 13, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. You know, grandma's mouthballs don't stop lions. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. God says, you're going to protect yourself by going to the king of wickedness? Yeah, this is what I'm going to do instead. God knows what the leaders of Israel are doing to mislead the people, and they're looking for a human answer. So what ought to be our answer? Well, verse 15, look what God says he's going to do. He says, I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Verse 15, I will return again to my place. This is part of his imagery of I'm going to be a lion. You know, a lion, he goes, and he destroys, and he mauls, and he tears, and he gorges. And then he goes back to his den and sits and digests what he has done. That's what God says he's going to do. He says, I will return again to my place. How long is God going to sit after he's judged? Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. This is both a blessing and a prophecy. When I've ripped them, when I've destroyed them, I'm going to sit back and watch. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The answer is, in our distress, we must repent of our sin and seek the Lord. God knows. He knows our stubbornness. He knows the sinful choices we make. He knows our worst intentions. And yet, he desires our repentance. He desires we live rightly. He desires our restoration. He knows. He knows all the rot about us. And yet,